Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand as we begin with some worship?
Oh, we look to the sun, set our eyes on our Savior, see the image of love, sing His praises forever. Oh, we look to the sun. Tearing through the dead of night, see the kingdom burst into color at the speed of light. Freedom shaking up the atmosphere as the shadows fade into nothing as a day appears. Beyond the skies above, love reaching out for us, the everlasting one, Jesus our God. Oh, we look to the sun, set our eyes on our Savior, see the image of love, sing His praises forever. Waking up to kingdom come, see the hope of heaven shining like the rising sun.
Now forever
lifted up from death to life. There's no fear in love and no darkness in its endless light. Beyond the skies above, love reaching out for us, the everlasting one, Jesus our God. Oh, we look to the sun, set our eyes on our Savior, see the image of love, sing His praises forever.
Together we sing, beyond the skies.
Beyond the skies above, love reaching out for us, the everlasting one, Jesus our God. Beyond the skies above, love reaching out for us, the everlasting one, Jesus our God. Oh, we look to the sun, set our eyes on our Savior, see the image of love, sing His praises forever. Oh, we look to the sun. Oh, we look to the sun.
He is the everlasting one.
Thine all in all. It's no wonder we call you Savior.
see the light.
See the light tearing through the darkness. Hear the roar of the rugged cross. Jesus Christ, you alone have saved us. We worship you now. See the Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way.
Lord, and we pray this morning that as we continue to worship you through the reading of your word, through the teaching of scripture, God, that you would help to continue to write your words on our hearts. God, we pray and know that only you can do the work in us. That if there's any good in us at all, it's from you, Lord. So God, help us to be more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, we all say amen. Hey guys, greet each other for a couple seconds before we take our seats today.
Well, good morning and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We exist to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. To reach people with the gospel, to connect them to God's family, to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and to send them on mission. That's what we do here, and it really informs, or at least we try to inform everything that we do based on that idea, based upon that mission. And that's why I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 39, because the Word of God is critical for reaching people for Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's Genesis 39. And also, that mission statement is the reason why we are having a bake-off after the service. True story, because not only does it allow you to like slow down, get in there, stop, and connect, that's so important for you to get to know your brothers and your sisters in this church, there's a reason behind this bake-off. We are selling baked goods in order to support our summer launch program. Last year, we reached almost 140 kids with the gospel for a week in the summer. This year, we are aiming for 150 kids, and this will help to support that. We are looking to raise at least $2,000 to do that. So as you purchase baked goods there, apart from the bake-off, be generous and know that this is going for a good cause. And also, as you go down and as you look at the summer launch motif, in that I want you to hear the call to all the missionaries in this church. And how many of you know, if you are a Christian, guess what you are? A missionary. That's right. There's a week in the summer. It's June 19th through the 22nd. It's 4 days. It's in the morning. And we need more missionaries to show up and help make this program happen. And no, you don't necessarily need to step on a platform and speak through a mic. You don't need to have gifts that you don't have, but we need people to come together with their collective prayer and their gifting and their hearts to reach a lot of kids. And so as you go down, if the Holy Spirit is tugging your heart, we have a section there. Anne Marie will be there, and we can get you involved in making much of Jesus in Shelton. This Wednesday, we have a marriage enrichment night. We would encourage you. It's great. Last time, not only was the content amazing, but really just to hang out with other couples and slow down and get to know people was fantastic. So that is this Wednesday. And today, I did not time this well because we're going to have you eat sweets. And I'm talking about temptation. So, my bad. May the Lord work through that misscheduling. Let me pray, and we're going to get into Genesis chapter 39. Let's bow our hearts and our heads. Father, Jesus tells us to pray that we would not enter into temptation. In that great model prayer, we are to pray, lead us not into temptation. And God, as I open up your word to your people, I pray that you would answer those prayers as we pray them in our hearts. God, give us your power, give us your resources, give us your tools to honor you in a life of righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue the study of the life of Joseph. We're picking up in verse 6. Remember, God gives the 17-year-old a dream that he would one day rule over his family, and he will. His family is a burgeoning nation. That nation, as we know, is Israel. Not only will he rule his family, he will rule over the world as a kind of savior, but that is a long way off. Up to this point, his brothers can't stand him. They can't stand his dreams of grandeur. And so what they want to do is they want to kill his dreams. They want to kill his dreams. They brutalize Joseph. They beat him up. They torment him. Don't think of big brothers giving their little brothers wedgies or knuckle noogies or, whatever. Don't think of that. They actually brutalize their younger brother. They want to kill him. They plan on killing him. Alex Murdoch, his trial was televised recently. He did the unthinkable. He killed his wife and his child. These guys are going to do the unthinkable. Were it not for God's graciousness in diverting them from this great evil, and one of the brothers suggests, instead of killing Joseph, how about let's make money off of him and sell him as a slave? And that's what they do. They sell him as a slave, and then he's brought down to Egypt, and he's sold as a slave to a very powerful person. We're going to view him as the head of the CIA in Egypt. His name is Potiphar, and there Joseph will slave for many years. And each year that passes by strongly suggests that Joseph's dream is dead, right? Well, a part of what we've been discovering is, yes, it looks like his dream is dead, given where he's at in this moment, but the strange reality that we discover is that this is actually the path. This is the way that he gets there. This is how he ascends to the throne. These are the circumstances that will shape him into the kind of guy who can handle the power that he will receive in such a way that he won't destroy the nation, his brothers that he is called to save. Last week, we discovered as he's kind of hit rock bottom, he's a slave in the household of Potiphar. It looks like now the dream is beginning to be fulfilled. He's being exalted in the midst of that household. There's blessing poured upon him, blessing poured through him. The people there recognize, man, God is with this guy. And we begin to see the ascendancy take place. But Joseph is going to take another hit. He keeps taking one hit after another, one calamity after another, and by the end of this chapter, it looks like he was on the rise, but by the end of the chapter, he goes down further. He is cast into a prison and forgotten. Again, has his dreams died? Well, it seems like it, and yet this is the path. Now, as we continue our story this morning, Joseph, at the end of this chapter, is thrown into prison because of a culmination of an assault that he has been experiencing in this household of Potiphar. So there's this culmination of this assault that he has been experiencing, very different from what he's experienced from his brothers. This is very different. This is Potiphar's wife now going after him in enticement, in seductiveness. If Satan can't destroy you with suffering, he will try to destroy you with pleasure. If he can't ruin you with people's rejection, he will ruin you with people's adoration. And so we discover this gal in the household who throws herself at Joseph, and Joseph faces incredible temptation. We discover it is aggressive, it is unrelenting, it's seemingly irresistible. And what I want to do in our time together is to look at his response to the temptation, his strategy for overcoming it, because I think it will be immensely helpful for you and I. And as we approach Joseph's strategy, I want you to see that it is simultaneously both like and unlike one pastor who visited a member in the hospital. Very sick member. He comes in. He wants to minister to her. Goes into the room, sits on the bed next to her, and she's suffocating. She's gasping for breath. He thinks that she's about to meet Jesus, and so he says to this parishioner, "Are you all right?" And she looked at him in the eyes and said, "I will be fine as soon as you get off of my oxygen hose." Joseph's strategy is all about cutting off oxygen, but in the right place, in the right place. We're going to look at temptation. We're going to look at how it entices and where we need to cut the oxygen from temptation, from sin. And this is going to be important for you Because let's say you're not even in a season of temptation, and we have those seasons where there's this weight that's upon us to do what we know we shouldn't do, or to not do what we know we are called by God to do. Apart from that, like, just the Christian life is filled with unrelenting temptation. Like, every week, the temptation to greed and gluttony and self-pity. Every week, we face the temptation to anger and lust and jealousy and self-righteousness day after day after day. This is the Christian life until we meet Jesus. And if you're anything like me, my average morning is me getting up and repenting for all of my sins the day before. Confessing my sin, embracing and enjoying the forgiveness I already have in Jesus, and praying to the Holy Spirit for the insight to spot and the power to cramp the hose of oxygen that is fed to my sinful nature. God, give me grace to see and to resist. That's the daily Christian life. And I believe God has that insight in this passage. I see four things here that we do that give sin and temptation oxygen in life that it shouldn't have. Or put differently, four places for us to shut off the oxygen, to go after the power of temptation. And here they are in advance, and then we're going to work through these things. We give sin more power than it should have when we entitle it, euphemize it, I'll explain what that means, exaggerate it, and eulogize it. Let's begin to unpack that. Let's go back to verse 5. From the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. I mean, God is blessing this man and all that he does. He's bringing blessing to Potiphar's home. Potiphar recognizes this, and verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now we pick up with where we left off. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Joseph, handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on him and says, "Lie with me." After a time, how much time? And this is important to understand the setup for this temptation, to understand the power of it. Because what we have here from the time that Joseph goes into Potiphar's home to this particular temptation and this brand new assault is almost, if not, it is, I think, 11 years total. So a lot of time has elapsed here just in a couple of verses. How do we know that it's 11 years? Well, a couple of reasons. We know, according to chapter 37, verse 2, that Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. At the end of this chapter, we read that he's thrown into prison, and according to chapter 41, verse 1, he's in prison for 2 years. Later on in chapter 41, it says that Joseph ascended right out of prison to the second-hand role of power in Egypt when he was 30 years old. And so if you do the math, we discover that he has been in Potiphar's home, slaving away for 11 years. 11 years, which means he's 28 years here. He's not 17, he's 28 years old. He's young, he's handsome, he's influential, he's powerful in some sense. Potiphar has given his whole estate functionally over to his charge. And it's at this time that Potiphar's wife throws herself at him and says, "Lie with me." Now, when you hear that, you have to know that this is so much more than about sex. It's not less than sex, but it's so much more about sex. Because in this day, in antiquity, in the ancient world, with someone as powerful and influential like Potiphar, and this guy is up there in the administration of Pharaoh himself, if you presume to sleep with his wife, that is a statement. That is a claim. That is a claim of entitlement. To sleep with a powerful man's wife like Potiphar, that is you saying inadvertently to the world, if that comes out, that's you saying, I deserve what this man has. I deserve what this man has. I deserve his wife. And his wife represents all that he has, and so I deserve everything that he has. We have this illustrated, this principle illustrated in a very crass and crude story in the Old Testament. It is David's son Absalom who forms a coup against his father David, King David. David's on the run. Absalom has seized control of the nation. And he's telling everyone, my dad doesn't deserve the kingdom. I deserve the kingdom. He's a deadbeat dad. He's a deadbeat king. I deserve the kingdom. And then Absalom makes an exclamation point to that claim. What does he do? And it's crude and it's gross, but it illustrates the point here. He has his men put a tent on the top of David's palace, and in the sight of all Israel, Absalom sleeps with all of his dad's concubines. I know that's gross, but do you see the point? I deserve what my dad has. He doesn't deserve it. And I'm going to show the world by taking what is most precious to a king in that day, their harem. Okay, so here we don't have Joseph broaching that topic. We have Potiphar's wife. And so when she says, come lie with me, do you know what she's saying? She's saying, Joseph, he doesn't deserve me. You do. You deserve me. You deserve this estate? I mean, look at what you've done for it. Ever since you've showed up, you've made it 1,000 times better. Look at the hard work you put in. He's never here. All he worries about is what dressing to put his fries in, right? Just, what am I going to eat? What am I going to eat today? Look at all the hard work that you do. You're slaving away, and here you are. No recognition. You are still a slave here. You deserve more. You deserve what he has. You deserve me. Now, we know that this is what she means because when Joseph responds, he goes after the entitlement that she is trying to bring into his heart. Verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge, and functionally, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I mean, he's acknowledging the authority that he has, the power, the blessing, the way that he has shaped that household, but he also recognizes that his authority is delegated. He's challenging this gal who says, hey, I'm just a notch on someone's belt. I'm just a trophy to be fought over by great patriarchs in that day. And he's challenging the basis by which we make moral decisions. Why do we make moral decisions? He's saying a lot here, but I want to boil it down to this principle. Joseph is saying, no one, and I don't care who you are and what you have suffered, no one is entitled to sin. No one gets to sin. Joseph says, I don't get a pass. I know I've suffered a lot, but I don't get the standards of righteousness lowered for me. Sin is never permissible because life has been hard and we haven't been recognized. Do you see the point? We give temptation and sin power and oxygen when we entitle it. When we entitle it, and you know how that works in our lives. We look at all the good things that we are doing and we're not being recognized. We see all the bad things that we are experiencing. We look at the good life that we have dreamt about, the good life that we think God owes us, and God's not giving it to us. God's not giving it to us, and therefore we feel like we have earned the right to complain and compromise. Uncompensated righteousness gets me a little bit of unrighteousness. And if I'm Joseph, I mean, I totally get that. I mean, that is very plausible, at least when you say it on the inside. When you say it on the outside, it's actually downright ridiculous, right? Like when we say, God, I get to harbor unforgiveness towards that person because you are not judging them. Like you are not causing them to feel pain like they caused me to feel pain. Therefore, since you're not stepping in, I get the right to sin. God, I get to compromise in my purity because you are not lessening the intensity of my desire. And because you're not stepping in, I have earned the right to. God, I get to self-medicate with substances because you are not removing the pressures of life. And this is the only way I can cope. And therefore, I earn the right to self-medicate with substances. God, I get the right to be mad at you because you're not fixing my problems. I've earned the right to sin. And it sounds so ridiculous when we say it out loud. It sounds so intuitive when we say it on the inside. And I'm wondering this morning, is there an area where that rationale is going on in your heart? If there is, if there's not, because it will happen, let me say this. Apart from the fact that your obedience is obligated, you are obligated to obey God, period. End of discussion. Obedience isn't contractual. It's not optional. It's not conditional. In light of the creator-creature distinction, you are obligated to obey God, period. So apart from that, apart from the fact that this kind of entitlement puts you as a kind of God over God, apart from that, this whole line of thinking assumes that the good things in our lives, that there are some good things in our lives that God owes us, that God is obligated to give to us. As if every good and perfect gift doesn't come from his hand, to which we have no claim whatsoever. As if our obedience obligates God in this contract where now you have to give me the good life. You got to give me the fulfillment of my dreams. And if you don't fulfill your end of the contract, well then I'm not going to fulfill my end of the contract and I will disobey you. As if the real compensation we deserve for our life isn't a billion times worse than the life that we're whining about. This is the fundamental flaw here that Joseph goes after. This air supply of entitlement must be cut off. Cut it off. Cut it off. So number one, we give in into temptation. We give temptation power and sin when we entitle it. And number two, we give temptation power when we euphemize it. We euphemize it. What is a euphemism? Well, a euphemism is when we take a neutral or positive word and we use it to make a bad thing seem less bad. Right? That's a euphemism. So, positive or neutral word, and we use it to make a bad thing seem less bad. And instead of a person dying, we say they passed away. Instead of someone being fired from their company, what do we say? They laid them off. Instead of you advertising your 1990 Ford failure, I mean Focus, on Craigslist as a used car, you don't want to use used car. You advertise it as a pre-owned car, almost certified pre-owned car. Euphemism is when we take a neutral or a positive word and we use it to make a bad thing seem less bad. And that's fine. That's a part of normal discourse. But what I want you to see here is that words actually can be powerful tools used for sin and temptation. How? Well, when they are used to obscure evil. When they make evil and wickedness seem less objectionable. Or worse yet, when they make sin and evil look praiseworthy. Now, if you don't know, you should have, because this is a Baptist church, so I'm gonna say it out loud here. If you don't know, as a church, we are unapologetically pro-life. We believe that abortion actually takes the life of a precious human person made in the image of God with a value and dignity that ought to be protected like we would any other individual. We are unashamed on that position. And I want you to know that. And if you want to dialogue about it, I would love to chat with you. We are convinced about that. And on this topic, I want you to see how words are used to obscure evil. They're used to obscure evil. You see, whereas the Bible says, David says, You knit me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The culture says, no, it's just a clump of cells. That's all it is. John the Baptist is leaping in his mom's womb. Mary is coming and Jesus is dancing in her womb. We got babies dancing. And culture says, yeah, no, these are just fetuses responding to stimuli. David says in Psalm 22, you have been my God from my mother's womb. God says to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you and I loved you. But the claim is, no, that's not a separate individual. It's my body, my right, my choice. These are my, quote, reproductive rights, unquote. This procedure is, quote, reproductive health, unquote. It is, quote, family planning, unquote. These are not just words that we are using. If we are right on this topic, and I believe we are absolutely right on this topic, then these words are actually covering up, and I'm going to use Joseph's terminology, great wickedness. Great wickedness. Potiphar's wife is not coming to Joseph in this way because she knows that this man is a devout Jew. She's not saying, hey, Joseph, let's commit great wickedness before your God. You know she's not doing that, right? No, she's coming to him and she's changing the language. And we're going to show you how she changes some of the language. And what she is saying is something like this. Hey, Joseph, it's just a one-night stand. It's just a fling. It's just an affair. It's just two consensual adults in a smoky room, and there's the smell of wine and sweet perfume. That's all it is. We're just lonely. We're needy. We've been neglected by your master and me by my husband. This is what we deserve. We're so good at relabeling sin, aren't we? We relabel our sins to make them more palatable. Instead of saying that that guy, that pastor is domineering and shouldn't be in ministry, we say he's driven for Jesus Christ. He's driven, not domineering. Instead of saying, well, she's gossipy and really needs to be challenged on the rumors that she's spreading, we say, no, she's a verbal processor. Man, he is narcissistic. No, he's really into self-care in this season. We are so good at relabeling sin to make it more palatable. But do you see what Joseph does here? He resists this. He cuts the oxygen supply to this temptation. He refuses to let language obscure what is true. And he comes out and says it in verse 10. This is not an affair, right? It is a great wickedness and sin against God. Language is powerful. And God has given us the words to use about righteousness and unrighteousness. God has given us the moral categories to use. And Joseph knows that, and he does something that I think the church ought to do more of in our culture. What does he do? What do we need to do? Of course, we got to be loving to our community, but we need as a church, as a people, to see and spot the great wickedness that's taking place around us, and without equivocation and without a thousand nuances say, that is great wickedness. Man, we can obscure in the name of loving our neighbor. We can so nuance the conversation, so give so many distinctions because we don't want to be offensive, that what we're actually doing is we are empowering the wickedness. We should be able to call out wickedness, and it's all around us in our culture. And to do so in a way that's for the good of the person who may be involved in it. Look at the nuance here. Look at what she does specifically. Verse 10, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her. And look at this phrase. This is so funny. And this is what I presume she is trying to solicit from him. Hey, Joseph, would you lie beside me or be with me? Another way of saying it, would you lie with me, or if you won't lie with me, will you lie beside me? And I thought, well, is there really a distinction? And I guess technically there is a distinction, but I want you to see she is insisting on an unimportant distinction to obscure the truth. What is she saying? Okay, I know you're devout. If you don't want to do the deed, can we cuddle? Can we cuddle a little bit under the blankets, no one around, lights off? Okay, if you don't want to do the deed, can we get as close to doing that deed in such a way that technically that we're not doing the deed? If you're not going to lie with me, will you lie beside me? And yes, there's a technical distinction between the two. However, if this deed is really a great wickedness before God, then that nuance, that distinction is dangerous and deceptive. It's like, you know what? Can I get as close to what God is going to rain down fire and brimstone and not experience the fire and brimstone? How close can I get to living near Sodom and Gomorrah? I know the fire is going to come down, but I want to enjoy the atmosphere, enjoy the culture. Go to Costco, and it's like, I won't digest the food, the samples, but I'll chew the food, and I'll spit it around in my mouth, and then I'll spit it out. I won't consume it, but I'll taste it. Right? I'll revel it. I'll walk back and forth in front of the sample table, bringing in the smells and the sights, but I won't partake. If that's our mentality towards righteousness, you need to be born again. Because there is no sense of God's law in your heart. You are trying to get all of the fruits of a life of rebellion against God without hell. And if you are born again, watch your words. Beware of nuancing wickedness away with your words. So we give temptation more oxygen in our lives when we entitle it, when we euphemize it, and thirdly, when we exaggerate it. When we exaggerate it. What do I mean by that? Well, let's continue on in verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." So she's been unrelenting, right? This is day after day we read in the previous verses. Constant solicitations. And Joseph has tactics, right? And they're working good so far. The first tactic that he has as he fights temptation and sin in his life is that he gives amazing sermons about the topic. And he does that in verses 8 and 9. He declares the truth of God. He makes his stand. He makes his resolution. And up to that point, that's very good. But after a while, in the second volley of temptations, those sermons aren't working anymore. Those speeches aren't helping, and so he has learned no more speeches to Potiphar's wife. I'm just going to avoid her. And so what we read in terms of the second strategy is a strategy of avoidance. How can I keep as far from her as I possibly can? But now we see another exchange, and this time it's different. It's reached a new intensity. Having been isolated and cornered, she caught him. Literally, she captured him. Arrested him. She said, "Lie with me." That's a different tone now. That's not, "Hey, will you? Please? Will you get away with it?" No, now it's a command. Now it is a demand of her. In other words, what she's saying to him now, and it's not true, but I could see why someone would think this. What she's saying to him now is that you have no other choice. You can't escape. You might as well go through it. She's trying to get him to believe that at this moment she has more power over him than she does. That her grip is stronger of him than it is. That the decision has already been made. There's no escape. Why not? She wants him to believe her exaggeration about sin. That's what temptation does. Temptation is that force that precedes the disobedience to God. And it's a PR campaign that sin has. It's temptation. And the temptation comes along and it says, you know what? This, if you do this, it's gonna make your life amazing. And if you don't do it, your life will be ruined. Temptation minimizes the painful consequences. It exaggerates the so-called pleasure. And ultimately, it exaggerates at times the very power of it. So that when you are caught off guard by it, and you've experienced this, you've been caught off guard by it, it's in your face, there's no one around, no accountability, and all of your sermons aren't working, all of your resolutions aren't working, you can't avoid. And temptation is saying, you've already pretty much done it, so just go through with it and oblige yourself to it. The decision has been made. There's no way of escape. And what we read here is that is a lie. That is a lie. There's always a way of escape. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." He always makes a way of escape. But here's the point that we miss, and this is why we sometimes think we don't have a way of escape. It's because we don't want to see those options of undignified or unglamorous methods of escape. We rule out the unglamorous methods of escape. We want the resolutions. We want the sermons. We want the avoidance. And we don't want to do things that are embarrassing to us in order to avoid sin. And that's what we call pride. And what I want you to see in our text is that Joseph swallows his pride. And what does he do? He runs like a little kid in front of a bully. He runs. This mighty man, he runs in reckless abandon away from the temptation. How undignified is this? But he realizes, you know what? At this point, my speeches aren't going to do it. She's too pretty. The avoidance isn't going to do it. Man, her flattery, that's doing something in my heart that is not good. I can't just stand my ground here. I need to run. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Not give speeches, not give resolutions, not pretend it doesn't affect you as it dances around you as a seductress, right? No, flee from it. Flee from it. Later on in that book, he will tell the Corinthians, right after that section about God giving us a way of escape, he tells the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Flee. He tells young Timothy, who's in the ministry, and he gives a list of temptations that Timothy will experience, and he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. In his second letter, he tells Timothy, flee youthful passions. In other words, not committing great wickedness against God is worth looking unglamorous for. It's worth being embarrassed over. Often people don't want, or they don't think that there's a way of escape. There is one. There is one. There's a method of fleeing. How about this method of fleeing? And it's very undignified, and it's very embarrassing. It's when you confide in a safe brother or sister and say, I'm losing a battle. I can't get out of this. All of my resolutions aren't working. My willpower is not working. Right. Reciting scripture isn't working. I need accountability in my life. And how many people deprive themselves of the method of escape because they're not willing to come clean and flee? Sin is not that powerful. Your pride is, however. Your pride is. Don't exaggerate sin's power. And lastly, don't eulogize sin's power. What do I mean by that? Well, let's finish at least this part of the story, verses 13 down to verse 20. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he that is Potiphar brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. Kind of interesting how she wants to pin this a little bit on Potiphar. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And then she laid up his garment by her until his garment by her until his master came home. Verse 17. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. What is a eulogy? A eulogy, the word literally means a good word. We tend to talk about eulogies in the context of funerals and memorial services where you have the person who has passed on and you have family and friends who gather together, and instead of highlighting the bad things in that person's life, you highlight the good things in their life. And that's appropriate. Almost every memorial that I've done, and every memorial that I have been a part of, with exception to one, that has been the direction. We're not going to focus in on the negative. We're going to focus in on the positive. Now, I said with exception to one, because the very first memorial that I did, I'll never forget it, someone asked me to do it. I didn't know the family, didn't know the guy who passed on. I was given some basic information to officiate this gathering, and usually you have people who give these testimonials of the person who has passed on before, like, the pastor gives the sermon, and there was three or four, and you could tell there was tension in the room, and their good words were a little strained. And after three or four, a guy gets up, a relative, and he says something like this. He says, "We all know Charlie was an evil and perverse man. We all know that he hurt a lot of you. That he was a criminal who got away with so many crimes. We should not be honoring him in this gathering." And this guy starts to chide the previous speakers. And he goes on and on about how Charlie was this terrible man. And at the end of it, he says this: "If there's a heaven or a hell, Charlie is not going to heaven." And then he hands me the mic. And I had to give this pre-planned sermon on the hope of heaven. I mean, that seriously, that was the worst public speaking engagement of my life. Hands down, what do? A eulogy says, "Hey, you know, there's some bad stuff here, but we're going to focus in on the good stuff." And of course, I think in many environments, we ought to do that. What does that have to do with this story? Well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking of if I am Joseph in prison. I'm thinking of my situation, and I'm thinking, you know what? Obeying God really has made a mess of things. Being firm on righteousness has brought great harm to my life. And what I would say to you today is that that's sometimes the case. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. They will suffer loss. They will suffer the loss of friendships. They will suffer the loss sometimes of jobs and promotions, the loss of recognition. So many ways that we get penalized for doing the right thing. Right? And sometimes we can say, is it worth it? Is it worth doing the right thing? And if I'm Joseph, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, man, if I could have a redo, you know, if I could just change anything, man, I would have lowered my standards. I would have kind of navigated this thing with this gal, and I would have moved on and probably made my way to the throne. And I'm wondering if Potiphar's wife is offering him a detour towards or to his dreams. Certainly she has heard about these dreams. I wonder if this is her way of saying, you know, if you just usurp my master and take control of his estate, well, Pharaoh will see this, and then you will be promoted to be at his right hand. I don't know if that's going on, but you can imagine, you can eulogize what a life would be like if you didn't obey. And certainly, if I'm Joseph and I'm thinking about, if I ever get out of this prison, I won't be as fanatical about righteousness as I have been. I won't be so puritanical, because it gets me in trouble every single time. In other words, we can eulogize a life of sin. We can eulogize the past. Now, if Joseph were to do this, notice what happens. That becomes the detour. Yes, he ends up in prison, but notice he ends up in prison with the king's prisoners. And it's going to be one of those king's prisoners who will be the direct line to Pharaoh himself. I mean, at this moment, he's like, how could I possibly ascend so high when I am so low? But it's precisely here. Yes, it's the consequences of obedience. It's brought pain into his life. But he's humbled himself. He is submitting to that. He is trusting God with the immediate consequences of his righteousness, trusting that ultimately there will be vindication. Listen very carefully. The Bible does not wax idealistic about trying to live righteously in this world. You will suffer for following Jesus, and you better brace for it. Brace for the pain. And there will be temptations at times to feel regret and to wonder, was this worth it? And the strategy that the Bible gives us is never ignore the pain of the immediate consequences. It never says that. But what it tells us to do is to stand back and see more ultimate consequences. To see how the prison of obedience leads to the right hand of exaltation. To see how honoring God, even when things are taken away, is the very way that I get more placed in my hands than I could ever imagine. That the way up is the way down, even if we have to suffer for that. Not to focus in on the immediate discomfort, but the ultimate trajectory of righteousness and unrighteousness. The way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous. Psalm 1, ultimately, the righteous will not stand in the unrighteous will not stand in the judgment. They will be swept away. The righteous will stand, though. My encouragement to you, because the temptation is in our culture in which it's more difficult to live for Jesus and not suffer for it in some way, is to eulogize, to speak well of your life of sin, to speak well of compromise, instead of speaking about it the way that you ought to. Think about ultimate consequences and go all the way. I mean, go to gospel consequences. We've been saying that the story is all about Jesus Christ. Think about gospel and what the gospel means for you. What the gospel tells you to do is really not to eulogize your life at all, to not eulogize your obedience and your righteousness. There's only one person that we are to eulogize, one person whose life should be praised and honored. There's only one person who did all the right things and was treated as if he did all the wrong things, and that is not you. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see once again how Joseph is a type of Jesus? Joseph, the righteous one, goes to prison for Potiphar's wife's sins. She deserves the prison. She deserves the punishment. Joseph suffers in her place. That's Jesus. He pays the punishment for our sins. He was treated the way that we deserved in order that we might be treated the way that he deserves. He's the only one, Jesus is the only one who has experienced the full consequences of all of our rebellion against God. He's the only one so that you and I might experience the full consequences of his perfect obedience to his Father. And if you get that in your heart and in your mind, I'm telling you, it'll change how you view your suffering and how you tend to eulogize your sin and how we tend to exalt our pain for obedience when we see everything that he has given up. And so, church, though I'm going to encourage you in a moment to run to cookies, at the same time, I tell you to flee temptation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Christ's name once again. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is expounded, as the words of the Holy Spirit are spoken out loud, and we recognize that without the Holy Spirit, those words will remain outside of us and will never get inside of our hearts. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, take your word and sink it deep within. Give us a new feistiness for righteousness. Give us a new sense of fight, a new sense of resolve. Holy Spirit, help us to spot in our lives this week where we are entitling sin, where we are euphemizing it, using words to take away from its wickedness. Show us how we are exaggerating its power in our life. God, show us, Lord, how we have eulogized it and glorified our suffering in obedience instead of Jesus. And may you use all that to cause us to honor Jesus with a life of godliness, we pray in Christ's name.
Come now, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Raise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by the pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the cold of life, here to rescue me from danger, interpose his precious blood. Go to grace, thou great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Don't you wander, Lord, I feel it. Don't you leave the to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Amen. Hey, go and get some cookies.